Well, good morning again. I want to read you just a couple of verses out of 2 Timothy. So if you've got one of the red Bibles, it's going to be on page 1196. If you're on your phone, you're on your own. But I'm sure you can find it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm just going to read 14 and 15. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Late last year, I listened to a podcast that made me weep. The person being interviewed was somebody called Sharon McMahon. And I'd never heard of her before, but she was a fascinating person to listen to. She was an American politics lecturer, but turned into a political commentator and an activist and an influencer, really. And she made her name calling out the misinformation that started to be circulated during the COVID crisis and during the 2020 election in the United States. And since that time, she's become hugely influential in promoting tolerance, reconciliation, racial justice, and undermining revisionist retellings of American history, what in a different day we might have called lies. And in doing so, she has trodden on some toes. She receives regular death threats. She receives messages telling her that she should go and kill herself. She's received letters to her home address containing photographs of her children's school with messages saying, "We know where your family are." And here's what caught me. She went on to say that the death threats are almost exclusively from people quoting Bible verses and calling themselves evangelical Christians. In case you haven't noticed, there is sometimes very little overlap between being passionately biblical and compassionately Christ-like. And whether you've noticed that fact or not, you can be absolutely sure that your friends and family members have noticed. They're all well-versed in that contradiction within church in the 21st century. It's one of the most common answers to the question, why did you turn your back and leave church? In today's society, the terms evangelical or Bible-believing are more associated with judgmentalism and prejudice, division, truth-twisting and hate than they are with anything reminiscent of the nature of our Lord Jesus. The one who said, "Do not judge, love your enemy. Father, I pray that they may be one." Now, I am a Bible-believing evangelical. That's how I identify myself and my Christian faith. But in a world where Christian views are becoming increasingly polarized and vitriolic, I think it's important to go a step further and explain what I mean by that when I say I'm a Bible-believing evangelical. Because so much comes down to how we read the Bible. And it all seemed very simple when I was a new Christian. There were evangelicals and there were liberals. And evangelicals believed the whole Bible was true, and liberals believed whatever they wanted. And those seemed very simple days. But those labels have become almost meaningless because the word evangelical has come to encompass some very, very different kinds of Christian. And the question isn't whether we read and believe the Bible. It's how we read and believe the Bible. And in 2 Timothy, in the verses I just read, Paul encourages Timothy to correctly handle the word of truth, which implies that it is quite possible to incorrectly handle the word of truth, doesn't it? He wouldn't tell us to do the one thing if it wasn't possible to do the other. So what does it mean to handle it correctly? And you've got a bit of a spoiler there, because I was going to bring those points up one at a time, but they're both there. This is where we're going over the next few minutes. So what I want to do over, it's going to be a two-weeker, this one. Over this Sunday and next, I want to attempt an answer to that question. How do we handle the word of God correctly? And in some ways, as I was preparing this, this has felt like one of the most personal sermons that I've ever preached, because for me, handling the Bible rightly is absolutely central to who I believe God has called me to be as a preacher and church leader. It's something that's very important to me. And also because I have stuck my neck out recently on a topic on which Christians disagree about how we should read and interpret the Bible. And I've received some fairly harsh and personal criticism as a result of that. And also because I believe that how we handle the Bible very much determines what kind of Christians we become and what kind of church we become and how much we reflect the nature and character of Jesus. And so today and next Sunday are going to be a little bit different from our normal approach to preaching. Normally we start with a Bible passage and explore what it means and how it applies to our lives. That's what any of us that preach here would normally do on a Sunday. For 2 weeks, what I want to try and do is kind of lift the lid on that process and ask, how do we decide what a passage means and how it applies to our lives? This is kind of what goes on behind the scenes. I really hope you find it helpful, maybe even interesting. But if you don't, if it's as boring as anything, then please bear with me and normal service will be resumed in a fortnight. I have a high view of Scripture. I believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's the same book that I just read from 2 Timothy just a little bit later. I believe that the Bible is true, but only when you handle it rightly. And so I want to try and lay out what I believe are 5 essential considerations if we're going to handle the word of truth rightly. Oh, they've gone again. Brilliant. So 2 this week that you may have seen, and then there's going to be 3 more next week. And you are free to disagree with me, as you always are, but hopefully what I'm going to present this week and next is going to give you a good understanding of how Astrid and I think our other preachers too, approach the Bible as we preach and teach it here. So that's where we're going. So the first thing I want to say is that handling the Bible rightly means recognizing its genre. And this is a concept that most of you will be familiar with, both from reading the Bible and probably from school as well. There are different rules, there are different conventions, different ways of using language for different kinds of writing. So if your English teacher at school asked you to write a romantic love poem, you would have used your words in a very different way from when your science teacher asked you to write up an experiment. If your chemistry write-up included flowery prose about how the fractional distillation made you feel, your science teacher probably wouldn't have been that impressed. But if your love poem included verses labelled apparatus, method, observations and conclusions, that would have been a very specific kind of love poem, wouldn't it? Different kinds of writing have different conventions and need to be read and understood in different ways. And in the Bible, which is 66 books written over a long period of time, there are lots of different types of writing. So if you turn to Luke 23, don't need to do it because I'm going to read a couple of verses to you. If you return to Luke 23, it tells us that Jesus on the cross called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and then breathed his last. And then in the next chapter, it says, "It is true, the Lord has risen." Are both of those verses true? I'd be really encouraged if you nodded right now. Yeah, okay. Are they literally historically true? Yeah, absolutely they are. Absolutely. That's the heart of our faith, isn't it? Absolutely. They are literally historically true. If you were to turn back to the Psalms, in Psalm 6, it says, all night long I flooded my bed with weeping and drenched my couch with tears. Are those words literally true? Was his bed or her bed literally flooded? No. Probably not. It's poetry, it's picture language, it's metaphor. Does that mean that Psalm 6 is untrue or less inspired than the Gospel of Luke? No, it doesn't. It's a beautiful poetic outpouring from somebody in a time of distress, which can be incredibly comforting and faith-building to us, particularly when we're in similar circumstances. It's part of the inspired Word of God. So that's, if you like, that's genre 101. Different types of writing need to be understood differently. But there's more to it than that. And this is where it starts to get interesting. Because even when we recognize a particular style or genre of writing, it's still a mistake for us to read that through entirely 21st century eyes. So we might look at a book in the Old Testament and identify it as history. And we think, great, I understand history. I've got some idea of how this works. I'm reading history. Because we know how to study history. And even if you aren't a history buff, you have some idea of how history is written in the 21st century. But did you know that there are historians who study the history of history? And how the recording of history itself has changed over the years. And our modern inquiry and fact-driven recording of events can be traced back to around about 450 BC, which is about the time of the end of the Old Testament. So during Old Testament times, they might have been recording history, but they were doing it with a different set of assumptions and conventions from the way that we do that today. So let me give you an example. There are places in the Old Testament where a military victory is recorded as an absolute 100% massacre with not a single survivor left breathing. And then soon after, those same people that were just wiped out completely with not a single survivor left breathing, they're back again. So were they wiped out? Were they obliterated or not? Well, in those days, history was recorded, usually by the winners, with some degree of hyperbole and exaggeration. And everyone who read it understood that. It's like if somebody comes back from a Saints match and says, we didn't just beat them, we destroyed them. And we all know what you mean. It wasn't just 1-0, it was 2-0. And some Old Testament history is written a little bit like that. Now, that sounds a bit like heresy, doesn't it? Are you saying that the Bible is untrue? No, I'm not. It's true, but in the terms and in the genre that it was written. The Bible does not meekly comply with our 21st century scientific academic mindset. And assuming that it does is actually our modern arrogance rather than good biblical handling. So the first thing we need to do to handle the word of truth rightly. I wanted this to be a series. I mean, there's so much we could say about this. I could happily have done 6 weeks on this, but I'm doing it in two. First thing we need to do is to recognize the genre of what we're reading. The second thing that we need to do to handle the Bible rightly is to recognize its culture and its times. Because the Bible wasn't written into a vacuum. It was inspired by God, but written by people. And those people each inhabited a specific time and a specific culture. And our scriptures, therefore, were written into those times and cultures. The Word of God is timeless, but it's not anachronistic. Do you understand what I mean by that? Are you still awake? Jolly good. The Word of God is written into a specific setting. And that doesn't mean it's no longer relevant. It was written by ancient people in ancient times. It's still relevant today. It's the most timelessly relevant book ever written. But to understand it, we have to recognize that it has a setting. It has a backdrop. It was written into a specific culture and time. And crucially, we have to recognize that sometimes today's world is so different from the world of 2,000 years ago, if you're looking at the New Testament, 4,000 or more years ago, if you're looking at the Old Testament, our world now is so different that sometimes it would be a misinterpretation of the text to simply apply it as it was written. So good biblical interpretation needs to ask, what did this mean then? Why was it written? And how does that principle apply today? And sometimes, good biblical scholarship leads to the conclusion that on some particular issue, what the Bible clearly says and once meant at face value needs to be interpreted very differently today. And here's where it starts to get interesting. Because some of the most significant theological debates in modern times basically hinge on whether or not those principles that I've just laid out apply to whatever subject it is we're thinking about at the moment. Virtually all Christians apply these principles to some biblical topics. Some of them say they don't, but apart from the most extreme fundamentalists, they do, whether they say it or not. So let me give you the most obvious example that I think all Christians, or virtually all Christians today, apply this principle to. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear." That's a command of the Bible. And so 2,000 years ago, if I met someone who had been trafficked into slavery and they said, "What's God's word to me?" I would have to say, "Obey your master as you would Christ." That's what it says right there. Today, if you discovered that somebody had been trafficked into slavery, you would call the authorities and you would set them free, wouldn't you? And you would consider it your Christian duty to do so. Has God's word changed? No. Has 2,000 years of cultural development and shift led us to a place where good biblical scholarship means applying that verse very differently today from what they would have done with it 2,000 years ago? Yeah, I think it probably does. So here's the problem. And here's where it gets interesting. This principle sounds an awful lot like a get-out-of-jail-free card, doesn't it? That could simply allow you to disregard any part of the Bible that you don't particularly fancy and determining that it was true back then, but it probably doesn't apply now. So just having the principle isn't good enough. You need to do good theology to know when it's valid to apply it and when it's not. And good theology starts with obedience. It starts with acknowledging that the meaning of the Bible does not bend to my will ever. As a disciple, my will bends to the meaning of the Bible. And to explain that, I want to go back to a debate that we had in the church that I belonged to in Manchester 35 years ago. And that was a debate about the role of women in the church. And the discerning amongst you might spot some parallels with a theological debate that we've had here much more recently. But back then, we were discussing whether women could be church leaders and whether they could be preachers, which in my church at that time, they could not. On the grounds that the Bible very clearly says that they can't. 1 Corinthians 14 says women should remain silent in the churches, they are not allowed to speak. 1 Timothy 2 says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man, she must be quiet." And there's a bunch of other similar verses that say very similar things. And our leadership And most of our congregation had probably never really questioned that back then. God's word says it, and we submit to God's word, period. And then in probably the late 1980s, a number of us started to read that there was good historical evidence to suggest that there were other factors at play back then which had specifically led to those verses being written. And perhaps they weren't intended as an all-time ban on women taking leadership positions, but as a correction to some specific circumstances in that time and in that place. And so our church back then had a period of prayer and study and discussion to decide what our position on that subject would be. And I can't go into all the details of the debate, it's a huge topic. But what's important is that there was evidence that needed to be considered. It wasn't a slam dunk proof that nobody could deny. There were good Christians on both sides of that debate 35 years ago. And I personally concluded that the weight of the historical evidence, alongside some of the other principles that I'm going to be talking about next week, led me to believe that women should not only be allowed to lead, because that does sound rather patronising, doesn't it? That they should be welcomed into leadership wherever God has called them and gifted them in exactly the same way as men are. And God clearly does call and gift women to leadership and preaching. But here's where it starts to get interesting. Because as we debated, I discovered something that I found quite strange and a little disturbing. There were a lot of people on my side of the debate, if you think about it that way, with whom I found I disagreed on almost every point that they made. We had the same opinion on this subject, but our way of thinking about it, what had led us to that opinion, our theology and our view of the Bible were entirely different. It was like we'd arrived at the same conclusion, but by two totally different routes. And in theology, it's not just the finishing point, it's the route that matters. And I want to take a few minutes and try and explain that. Oh, I've got ages. So two totally different theological routes to the same point. Theological journey one goes a bit like this. The Bible clearly says that women shouldn't speak in church. But I have decided that men and women are equal. So those verses are wrong. Therefore, I have no need to investigate any biblical or historical evidence. I can just write those verses off as a figment of a less enlightened age. And so women are allowed to lead and preach in the church. That's theological journey one. Theological journey two is entirely different, and it sounds like this. The Bible clearly says that women should not lead or speak in church. The Bible is the word of God and authoritative over me and my thoughts and my opinions. To rightly handle the word of God, I need to recognize its culture and its times. And when I explore the culture and background to these texts, I've discovered reasons that God made those prohibitions then, but those reasons are no longer present now. And therefore, I conclude that women can now lead and preach in church. You see the difference between those two journeys. Same finishing place, but two fundamentally different approaches to scripture, two fundamentally different theological journeys to get there. Journey one places my understanding, my judgment over the word of God, and edits the Bible to fit what I believe is right. Journey two submits to the word of God and interprets in its meaning in a way which is historically and culturally informed. And that's a vital, vital distinction. I want to sort of unpack why I think that's so important. Why it's so important to recognize the difference between those two journeys. Because you can take both of those two journeys to the other conclusion, to the opposite conclusion. You can begin with, I am under the authority of the Bible, so I need to examine the evidence to find the most accurate interpretation. And then you can do your biblical homework and conclude that those verses should be taken at face value. That's perfectly valid. Or you can begin with, I have already decided that women shouldn't be allowed to lead and preach, either because I'm a bigot, or more likely, because I was once taught that in church, and what I was once taught in church could not possibly be wrong. Therefore, I have no need to investigate any biblical or historical evidence. My mind is already made up. And so ironically, if you've followed where I'm going over this last few minutes, ironically, you can arrive at a conservative position by doing entirely liberal theology. It's quite possible. And what I found was I had more common ground with those who totally disagreed with me, but who had got there by submitting themselves to the authority of the Bible and doing their biblical homework, than I did with those who happened to agree with me, but without any reference to God's word. But there's more to it than that. Because my repeated observation 35 years ago was that those who preferred their own pre-decided ideas over any biblical evidence tended to be those who were angry and graceless and uncharitable towards those that they disagreed with. They found it really hard to disagree well. And I guess maybe if your own starting point isn't the Bible is authoritative over me and my thoughts and my ideas, then naturally you don't assume that that's the starting point of anybody else either. And so if that person doesn't believe that women should preach, it's because they're a woman-hating misogynist, rather than someone who loves God, loves his word, and happens to interpret the evidence differently. So where do we land? I believe we're called to live our lives in submission to God in every aspect. In a sense, that's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian literally means little Christ, a life modeled on the one who said, not my will, but your will be done. And so as a disciple, I would say that only one of those two paths is valid. Our starting point is always, my opinions are under the authority of your word, not the other way round. And that's hard. That's hard because I'm human and they're my opinions and I hold them rather preciously. And because we're human, we can't switch off our deeply held feelings and kind of come to study the scriptures in a bubble of perfect neutrality. We can't do that. Nevertheless, we come to God admitting what our will is, but submitting it to his will every time. So very quickly, what does that look like in practice? Well, first and very simply, we come to God open to being told that we've been wrong. And in a sense, this is a sneak preview of something I'm going to be talking about more next week. But between now and next week, would you do a bit of homework for me? Would you, between now and next Sunday, would you read the entire Bible and count the number of times that God says to a human being, you have been exactly correct in everything you thought and believed. Well done, sunshine. Count the number of times that that happens in the Bible and compare it with the number of times that good, godly people have been gobsmacked when God shows them that they had the wrong end of the stick all along. And if that was happening to everyone in the Bible, then we need to assume that it's going to happen to us as well. We're so arrogant. And we need to get humble before God as we read his word. Secondly, good biblical methodology is good biblical methodology, which means that we don't get to cherry pick. If it is good biblical scholarship to recognize the culture and times of the Bible, and if you struggle with that and disagree with that, then you're going to have a real struggle with how to interpret that verse about slavery, and actually you're going to have a real struggle in a church that's led predominantly at the moment by women, because I've got no problem with that, because I believe that those verses, when interpreted by recognizing the culture and times, don't apply in that way today. But if you don't recognize that that's good biblical scholarship, then you shouldn't be part of this church at all, because you shouldn't be part of a church that has women in leadership. And if that is good biblical scholarship, then we don't get to cherry pick when we apply it. We can't say, here's a passage that it would suit me to rethink, so let's have a look at the history and see if there's any reason for rethinking it. But here's a passage that I am perfectly comfortable with the way that it has always been interpreted, and so it is not relevant to look at the history and culture for that passage. We don't get to do that. It's either good biblical scholarship or it's not. Because the Word of God doesn't submit to my judgment. My judgment submits to the Word of God every single time. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that we have the liberty to own Bibles and to read Bibles. What a treasure that is. And we choose to submit ourselves to you, to your authority, and to the authority of your word over our lives. Would you teach us, loving God, would you teach us to handle the Bible wisely, humbly, and consistently? And would you teach us more and more and more to be people whose lives are shaped by what the Bible teaches us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.